Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you at this point, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible or your handheld device safely in front of you, that you make your way with me to the Gospel of John. Our first pillar text for this study. And today we have six of them, although they're not exceedingly long, but we have six pillar passages for this study. The first one is in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. John 4, 1 through 15. We'll be coming to this passage at the end of the message. Are you there in John chapter 4? If you can have a Bible in front of you, saints. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Listen to God's inspired word. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Okay, saints, now turn to the book of Genesis, please, to where we are in our series through Genesis, to Genesis chapter 29 now. We're beginning a new chapter in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 29, and I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 12. Genesis 29, picking up in verse 1. Listen to God's eternal word, saints. "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field. And behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where do you come from?' They said, 'We are from Haran.' He said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' They said, 'We know him.' He said to them, 'Is it well with him?' They said, 'It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep.' He said, 'Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them.' But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. See that, saints? Okay. Now we have four other pillar texts, but they're very short. The first of the four is in Galatians 6. So turn to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 6. And I'll read for you verses 15 and 16. This is right at the tail end of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church of Galatia, or the churches in Galatia. Okay. So Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. God's word says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Okay, saints, now turn to the book of Philippians. Okay, to the book of Philippians. So you'll go a little bit further in your New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, then Philippians. In chapter 3, just one verse, verse 3. Philippians 3, verse 3. God's word says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." We are the circumcision, saints. Now, these two final pillar texts are in the book of Romans. So Romans, got to go back a couple New Testament books to the book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28 and 29. God's word says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." His praise is not from man, but from God. Okay. Now in the book of Romans, turn to Romans 9 and look at verse 6. This is our final pillar text. And after I read this, you can stay right here. This will be my first reference in the message. To Romans 9, verse 6. God's word says, "But it is not as though the word of God had failed or has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." We've talked about this verse before, haven't we, saints? But we're coming back to it in this study. Okay. So ends the reading of God's eternal word. Now, before we launch into this study, as we always do, let's cry out to God for His spiritual help. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, again, we thank You for this great opportunity, privilege, and delight to read Your Word and to be blessed by it, to be illumined by Your Word, ministered by Your Spirit, and to be transformed a little bit more. Our characters are going to be changed just a little bit more, become a little bit more Christ-like as we hear Your gospel proclaimed. Your gospel is the power of God for salvation, Father. It's how we were originally saved. You saved us through some proclamation of the gospel. And this is how you've been sanctifying us ever since we were saved, by some proclamation of the gospel. So again, work that miracle in all these dear saints during our short time we have together today. And work that miracle in myself too, Father. Again, for your glory and for our good. We praise you and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, now when I use the word Israel, when I say Israel, who or what do you think of? Now, you probably, in all likelihood, immediately think of the nation of Israel, national Israel, either in its present modern nation-state form, or, since you're listening to a biblical message, you might, in the context you're presently in, think of ancient Israel, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Covenant. You might think of the first-level people of God, as we call them. Ancient, national Israel. That's what you might think of when I use the term Israel. Well, saints, whatever you first think of when you hear the word Israel, the fact is the designation Israel is used in three different but related ways in the Bible. And saints, I want to show you in this study today that when you track the meaning of the term Israel through the Bible, you get a little overview of the unfolding of redemptive history, okay? And so that's what I want to provide for you in this study today. A little overview of how God is unfolding his plan of salvation through redemptive history. Now, saints, do you know what the New Testament tells us is the main meaning of Israel now in this present New Covenant age? The New Testament authors use the term Israel to refer to this particular spiritual reality, to all of God's people united to Christ. This is the New Covenant meaning of the term Israel. Christ united to all of his people. Now, under the Mosaic Covenant, Israel was a designation for ethnic Israel. Ethnic Israel as a nation. The descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob as a nation. But in this final era of redemptive history, under the New Covenant, the New Testament authors used this designation Israel to refer to all of God's saved people, both Jewish saved people and non-Jewish saved people. All of God's saved people in our eternal union with Christ. This is what the term Israel means in the New Testament. And just to show you this, to prove this to you, look at our first pillar text again. You're probably, if you're able to have a Bible in front of you, still there in Romans 9, verse 6. Last one of our pillar texts I read for you. And this is the first text I want to talk about. Now remember, saints, the context of Romans chapter 9 is that the Apostle Paul is explaining why only a remnant of Jewish people have been saved, even though the long-awaited Redeemer has come. This was a huge issue in the first century among Christians. Why were only a few, relatively few, Jewish people being saved? And the Messiah, the long-awaited Redeemer, had come. Well, the Apostle Paul says here in Romans chapter 9, the reason is because only a remnant of the Jewish people were chosen by God for eternal salvation. That's the reason why. So the Apostle Paul says here in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, we've talked about this verse before. In fact, we've talked about it recently. But I want you to understand this verse, saints. As I pointed out to you before, the Apostle Paul uses the term Israel in this verse in two different ways. The phrase, all who are descended from Israel, that phrase, all who are descended from Israel, this refers to ethnic Israel. It refers to the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob, who God made his first level people under the Mosaic covenant. But then the Apostle Paul uses the term Israel again in this verse. And in his second use of the term Israel, the apostle means something else. He means all of God's elect people united to Christ. The apostle's second use of this term Israel is the new covenant meaning of Israel. The new covenant meaning of Israel is all of God's elect people united to Christ. See, the difference, saints, and this is the Apostle Paul's point here in Romans 9, the difference is divine election. And this is why the Apostle goes on in the rest of this chapter to discuss and explain this important biblical truth of divine election. In verse 6 here, the Apostle Paul is simply saying that not all Jewish people, but only a remnant of Jewish people were chosen by God for eternal salvation. And this is why, in the first century, like in the 21st century, only a relatively few Jewish people were and are being saved. But my point in this study, saints, is not divine election, important as that truth is. My point in this study is the different ways the term Israel is used in the different successive eras of redemptive history. In this final era of redemptive history, saints, in this new covenant age, the New Testament authors use the designation Israel to refer to all of God's saved people, both Jewish saved people and non-Jewish saved people, all of God's elect who are united to Christ. Now, the New Testament authors still refer to national Israel, like the Apostle Paul does here in his first reference to Israel in Romans 9:6. But like the Apostle Paul also does in this verse, the entire New Testament makes clear that God's people under the New Covenant are all of God's elect, all of God's chosen people, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Okay, so in the new covenant, we are Israel. We are God's people united to Christ. Okay, to confirm this, please turn now, saints, to our second pillar passage for this study in Romans chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 28 and 29. So Romans 2, 28 and 29. See, I just go backwards from the way that I read these texts for you. That's the way I handle these pillar texts. So we're in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. Now, to give you a brief word about the context, this is part of the section in Romans where the Apostle Paul is proving the sinfulness of all human beings, both the Gentiles and the Jewish people. And as a result of our sinfulness, the universal need of God's salvation. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing in this section. And in the midst of proving that we all begin under the condemnation of God because of our sin, the Apostle Paul gives the meaning of what a Jew is and what true circumcision is. What a Jew is and what true circumcision is under the new covenant. Okay, let me read these two verses for you again. So again, I'm sure you're there. The Apostle Paul says here, again, we're in Romans 2, 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Then he says of these true Jews, these true believers, his praise is not from man, but from God. See, saints, the new covenant has changed the meaning of the words Israel and Jew. And circumcision. Under the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, Israel referred to ethnic national Israel. Again, the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob. And the way God designed redemptive history, these first level people of God, preview and picture for us Israel under the new covenant, which refers to all of God's elect. All of God's elect united to Christ. So, saints, you know what I could do? Instead of calling you saints, I could legitimately call you Israelites. And this would be a proper New Testament, New Covenant designation for you and for me. I could call you Israelites instead of saints. But I'm not going to call you Israelites, because then I would have to explain the term to visitors at the church each time I used it. But saints, you now know, if you didn't know before, you now know that you are the new covenant true Israel. You are the new covenant true Israelites, according to the Bible, according to God's inspired word. In fact, saints, in our next pillar text that I want to share with you, the Apostle Paul calls us the true circumcision. So turn now to our third pillar text for this study in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 3. Philippians 3, verse 3. Again, a little context for this verse. This is right at the beginning of a well-known passage where the Apostle Paul gives the believers in Philippi a condensed version of his spiritual history. And the Apostle begins his personal spiritual testimony by reminding these believers who they are in Christ. So he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, "For we are," look what he says, "the circumcision." We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Isn't that great? So, saints, who were the circumcision under the Mosaic covenant? Well, you know, under the Mosaic covenant, the circumcision was the ethnic people of Israel. All the males of God's first level people, the people of Israel, were required under the Mosaic covenant by the ceremonial law to be circumcised. But the Apostle Paul told us in the passage we just looked at in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, the Apostle told us that in the new covenant, circumcision is not outward and physical. That in the new covenant, circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And this is why he calls us, all authentic believers united to Christ in the new covenant, the circumcision. This is why we are the true circumcision, saints. See, when God saved us, God gave us a new heart. And the new heart God gave us is filled with new desires and new affections. This is the circumcised heart we now have. And this is why we are legitimately the true circumcision. Like the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:3. Okay, I'm doing these quickly on purpose, okay? We're going to get to our main text in a moment. Just one more. Please turn now. Now you'll go two books back in the New Testament to the book of Galatians and look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Galatians 6, 15 and 16. This is right at the end of this great New Testament letter. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 15 of Galatians 6, well, he says what I just said. The Apostle Paul says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. So outward circumcision or outward uncircumcision counts for nothing, okay? But look at what he says counts for everything. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Saints, the instant God saved us, we became part of God's new creation. Now, the culmination, the consummation of God's new creation won't occur until Jesus' second coming, when Jesus ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. But saints, God has already begun building his new creation. In fact, God is presently in the people phase. God is in the people phase of his new creation building program. God is presently saving the people of his eternal kingdom one by one. Now, when the king of God's kingdom, Jesus, returns to the earth at his second coming, he will establish the place. Jesus will establish the place of God's new creation by clearing and cleansing and redeeming this entire earth. But presently, saints, God has already begun building his new creation. We became part of God's new creation, saints, the instant God saved us. And this is what matters more than anything. God's new creation and our part in it. So the Apostle Paul says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And then in verse 16, he goes on to say, And as for all who walk by this rule, what rule? Well, the rule that he's just stated, that neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision counts for anything but a new creation. And for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And upon, here's the term, the Israel of God. Now, saints, this term, the Israel of God, this is the new covenant designation for all God's elect. All God's elect who are united to Christ. And remember, we are united to Christ the instant God saved us. So this includes people from all ethnicities. God's chosen people, as the New Testament says, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, saints, back in Genesis chapter 28, which we're now done with, so we're moving on to Genesis 29 in this study today, but back in Genesis chapter 28, God saved Jacob by proclaiming the gospel to him. God proclaimed the gospel to Jacob and saved him. He proclaimed the gospel to Jacob through his people and land promises. And one of the promises God gave to Jacob in that dream in which God saved him was this. God promised Jacob, he said to him, "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Listen to that last line. I just quoted for you Genesis 28, verse 14. Listen to that last line again. "And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Saints, the fulfillment of this promise to Jacob is in this new covenant era of redemptive history. This is what's occurring. He said to Jacob, "In you and in your offspring," the singular offspring of Jacob is going to be Christ, right? The plural offspring of Jacob, by faith, is going to be all believers, all God's elect. "And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth," people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, "are going to be blessed." You see, this is a promise to Jacob that was only and is only being fulfilled in this new covenant era. Right? It's being fulfilled right now, saints, presently in this new covenant era. Okay, now, like I said at the beginning of this study, when we track the meaning of Israel through the Bible, we get a little overview of the unfolding of redemptive history by seeing that the term Israel is used in three different but related ways in the Bible. And up to this point, saints, I've shown you just two of the ways the designation Israel is used in the Bible. Under the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, Israel refers to ethnic national Israel. As I keep saying, the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob. The ethnic descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob. The first level people of God's first level kingdom. But in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, the designation Israel takes on a new meaning. Israel in this present era of redemptive history, saints, refers to all of God's elect people united to Christ. The true Israel is Christ united to all of God's people. God's people are made up of people from every ethnicity, fulfilling God's promise to Jacob there in Genesis 28, 14, that in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But saints, we haven't yet talked about the first use of the term Israel in the Bible. Well, the very first time the term Israel is used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 32, verse 28. Genesis 32, 28. We're not there yet in our study through Genesis. We nearly are. We're three chapters away, but we're not quite there yet. But this is where God gives Jacob, Genesis 32, verse 28, is where God gives Jacob a new name to reflect the new godly character that God, by his grace, is forming in Jacob. Now remember, saints, Genesis chapter 28, that we just spent four studies on, Genesis chapter 28 describes Jacob's conversion. Genesis chapter 28 is the account of God instantaneously and freely and fully and eternally and surprisingly and gloriously, God saving Jacob freely by his grace and by virtue of his son's future perfect redemptive work. So, at the end of Genesis 28, Jacob, at that point, is eternally saved. just like we are, saints, just like we presently are. So in Genesis chapter 29, Jacob, right after being saved, Jacob checks in to Uncle Laban's spiritual spa for a 20-year beautification process. And saints, it's at the end of those 20 years, it's at the end of those 20 years of sanctification that the angel of the Lord jumps Jacob. The angel of the Lord, who, as we know, is the pre-incarnate Christ, jumps Jacob and wrestles with him there at the Jabbok. The angel of the Lord wrestles with Jacob throughout the whole night. And as day breaks, the pre-incarnate Christ blesses Jacob and gives him his new name. And the new name, the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, gives to Jacob is Israel. And this giving of Jacob a new name, and the name he gives him, reflects the new godly character that God has formed in Jacob during those 20 years in Uncle Laban's spiritual spa. Genesis 32:28. I'll read it for you. As day breaks now, it says, the angel of the Lord says to Jacob, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Now, saints, men, human beings, are just instruments of God, as are Satan and his demons. God uses men and God uses demons to sanctify us, saints, to purify us and beautify us and make us holy. Uncle Laban's spa was God's ordained way to sanctify his beloved son Jacob. So, ask you, saints, who is God using to help sanctify you? Who is God using to make you into a prince or a princess? Do you remember what the name Israel literally means? I mentioned this in a recent study. The name Israel literally means two things, saints. First, it literally means he who strives with God. Let me put it a different way. Actually, more accurately, it means he who God strives with. He who God strives with. Yeah, that's exactly how God sanctifies us. By striving with us. Using as his instruments for our sanctification, people and demons too. So first Israel means he who God strives with. And second, Israel literally means Prince of God. Yeah, this is the result that God striving with us has in our lives. Godly character is formed in us. We begin thinking and acting like who we really are in Christ. As God strives with us, he sanctifies us, right? Changes us into princes and princesses of God. Saints, this is the very first occurrence of the name Israel in the Bible, here in Genesis 32, verse 28, where Jacob is given the new name Israel by the pre-incarnate Christ. So, here's what we could say. We could say that under the Abrahamic covenant, under the Abrahamic covenant, during the patriarchal era of redemptive history, Israel referred to one person. That person was Jacob. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, and the father of 12 sons. And the descendants of these 12 sons will be ethnic national Israel, Israel under the Mosaic covenant. It's the second meaning of Israel in the Bible, okay? Ethnic national Israel under the Mosaic covenant. But the first way the name Israel is used in the Bible is to refer to Jacob. Again, Israel, the new name that God gives to Jacob to reflect the new godly character that God by his grace is supernaturally forming in Jacob by striving with him. God using men as his instrument of sanctification. So in chapter 29 of Genesis, this is our first study on Genesis chapter 29. In this chapter, in chapter 29 of Genesis, right on the heels of his conversion, the next phase of God's program of salvation begins for Jacob, as Jacob arrives at Uncle Laban's spa. Now, saints, I want to show you one more thing in this study today, and it's a very important thing. Okay, I want to show you how Old Testament redemptive history anticipates and foreshadows New Covenant spiritual reality. Okay? How Old Testament redemptive history anticipates and foreshadows New Covenant spirit. I've been doing this throughout our series in Genesis, okay? That's what I've been doing. That's how I've been approaching the book of Genesis. Okay? I have been showing you how these accounts in Genesis are historical accounts, but they're also typological accounts. They preview, picture, and point to the spiritual reality that we're experiencing now in the new covenant. Okay? I want to show you this again, right? But I want to show it to you in regard to Genesis 29 and John chapter 4. Now, for the rest of the short time we have in this study, I'm going to be comparing these two accounts. The account of Jesus there at Jacob's well in Samaria in John chapter 4, comparing that account with the account of Jacob in Genesis 29 as he arrives in Haran there at the well. Okay? See, saints, God ordained Jesus' visit to Jacob's well, recorded there in John chapter 4. God ordained this event in Jesus' life, listen, to be a reflection and a fulfillment of the account we are now on in our study through Genesis, the account of Jacob's visit to the well at Haran in Genesis chapter 29. Please listen, saints. Jacob came to Haran to escape from his brother Esau. But Jacob also came to Haran to find a bride. Remember, many years before, Abraham's servant had come to Haran to find a bride for Jacob's father Isaac. And God directed Abraham's servant to Rebekah, Laban's sister. And Abraham's servant fetched Rebekah there from Haran and brought her back to the land of Canaan to be the bride of Isaac. And so both Isaac and Rebekah are now hoping that their son Jacob will be able to find a bride in this same place, in this former homeland of Abraham, in Paddan Aram, there in Haran. Now remember, saints, Jacob's main purpose for this trip to Haran was to flee from his brother Esau, who wanted to kill Jacob, because Jacob had cheated him out of both his birthright and his firstborn blessing. Jacob was a scammer. He was a scheming scammer. And that's why he had to make this trip. But on this trip, saints, God eternally saved Jacob. They're in Genesis chapter 28. And on this trip, God is going to provide a bride for Jacob. Actually, two brides, as a matter of fact. And on this trip, saints, God is going to begin to sanctify Jacob. God is going to begin to form godly character in Jacob. All on a trip, saints, where Jacob was running for his life because of his ungodly character. This is called grace, saints. This is called grace. Wonderful, glorious grace. It's just like the grace God is imparting to us now, right? But in any case, Jacob came to Haran to escape from Esau, but also to find a bride. And saints, some 1,700 years later, we don't know exact time of the life of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, but this is one speculative possibility. Some 1,700 years or so later, Jesus came to Samaria to a well there called Jacob's Well, also to find his bride. Right? Saints, that sinful woman who came to draw water at Jacob's Well, she was one of God's elect. She was part of Jesus' bride. And see, saints, that's why the Father directed Jesus to go through the land of Samaria on this particular trip from Judea to Galilee. It was, may have been for other people, but it was, we know for sure, it was for this one woman. Again, maybe there were other people in Sychar who were God's own and were saved that day when the woman went back to the city and told them that she had met the Messiah. But we know for certain that this woman was one of Christ's own and that she was one of the reasons why the Father directed Jesus to go through Samaria on this trip from Judea to Galilee. Jesus had a divine appointment with this woman. See, saints, normally, at that particular time in Israel, Jewish people traveling from Judea to Galilee or from Galilee to Judea would travel east of the Jordan River in order to avoid traveling through Samaria because the Samaritans were much hated by the Jews. This was because the Samaritans were mixed breeds. They were Jews who had intermarried with the Assyrians. And such intermarriage with other races was unlawful under the Mosaic Covenant. So Jewish travelers in the first century would go out of their way to avoid going through Samaria. So if you're there in John chapter 4, you can check this. In verse 4, in John 4 verse 4, it says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, that doesn't mean that there was no other way to go from Judea to Galilee. There was. What John 4, verse 4 means when it says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria, it means this. It means that Jesus had to pass this way because the Father was directing him to. Because there was a sinful woman in Sychar who Jesus had to effectually call in order to save. Because she was one of God's own. Chosen by God for salvation before the foundation of the world. She was part of Christ's bride. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 5, saints? Do you remember what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5? He tells us that the deepest, most profound reason why God created marriage, this is the deepest, most profound reason why God created marriage. Because marriage is a picture of Christ's union, his eternal, unbreakable union with his people. Apostle says there in Ephesians 5, verse 32, He says, this mystery underlying marriage is profound. And he says it's profound because it refers to Christ and the church. Again, that's Ephesians 5, verse 32. See, the union of marriage was designed and ordained by God for lots of reasons. Marriage has lots of different blessings for the human race. But the deepest and most profound reason why God designed marriage the way that he did was as a picture for us of something infinitely and eternally greater and better than marriage. The eternal, unbreakable union God's people have with Christ. So like Jacob some 1,700 years before, Jesus came to that well in Samaria called Jacob's Well. Jesus came for the same reason Jacob had come to the well at Haran, to fetch his bride. The sinful Samaritan woman was one of God's elect, chosen for eternal salvation by God before the foundation of the world. And now this was the appointed day for her to receive this free gift of eternal salvation. This was her day of salvation. Did you notice, saints, in the account of Jacob in Genesis chapter 29, when I read it for you, did you notice how Jacob, as soon as he sees lovely Rachel, how Jacob immediately went to the well and rolled away the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock Rachel had brought to the well? Those stones that covered the mouth of the ancient wells, the account in Genesis 29 says this, they were large stones and they were very heavy, so that usually several shepherds would have to join together to move those the stones that covered the mouth of the ancient well. Okay? So Jacob, in moving the stone himself, was apparently showing off a little bit, flexing his muscles for beautiful Rachel. But notice, saints, Jesus, back to John chapter 4, Jesus asks the Samaritan woman to give him a drink from the well, okay? He doesn't get a drink for her. He asks the woman to give him a drink from the well. That's in John chapter 4, verse 7. I'll read it for you. It says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. It's the first thing he said to the woman. Saints, Jesus made this request to set up his conversation, his subsequent conversation with this woman. To Jesus' request for a drink, the woman replied, she replied in this way. She said to Jesus, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And Jesus now was poised. Okay? He knew where this conversation was going to go. So Jesus said to her, John 4, verse 10. Listen to this. If you knew the gift of God, the free gift of God, salvation, huh? And who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you, here it is, living water, which is the Holy Spirit. Okay. One of the greatest miracles that occurs when we're saved is God gives us the Holy Spirit. And do you remember? When God gives us the Holy Spirit, that's how we're united to Christ. Our union with Christ on God's side is by the Holy Spirit. That's why our union with Christ, saints, is eternal and unbreakable. Because the bond of our union with Christ is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Okay? Do you remember what the term Israel means in the New Covenant, saints? See how this message fits together? Do you remember what the term Israel means in the New Covenant? Israel in the New Covenant means all of God's elect who are united to Christ. United how to Christ? United eternally and unbreakably to Christ by the Holy Spirit, or by the living water, as Jesus calls the Holy Spirit here in John 4, verse 10. So in offering this woman a drink of the living water, Jesus is offering this sinful woman, who is one of his own, eternal salvation. He's fetching this woman as part of his bride. Huh. That's what he's doing here. See, saints, God ordained this visit of Jesus to Jacob's well, just like he ordained the time and circumstances of our salvation, just like he ordains everything that occurs in this world, as a matter of fact. God designed this event in Jesus' life here in John chapter 4 to be a reflection and a fulfillment of Jacob's visit to the well at Haran some 1,700 years before. Listen, saints, in the account in Genesis chapter 29, Jacob, the first Israel, provides a little preview and picture of what is going to be in the new covenant, the true Israel. The true Israel, saints, is the Lord Jesus Christ, united eternally and unbreakably by the Holy Spirit to all of God's people, including that Samaritan woman, and including Jacob, and including us, saints. Right? Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, as the scripture says. Will you join me in prayer? That's our first study on Genesis chapter 29. Now let's see, we had four studies on Genesis chapter 28. I don't know how many we'll have in Genesis 29, but in all likelihood, several more. Okay. Father, thank you so much again for your word. Every chapter in your Bible is rich and deep and full of revelation and full of gospel truths. And as we dig, and you give us the capacity and desire to dig, and as you illumine our hearts and minds, we're able to see and grasp the gospel, your great, great news of Jesus Christ and his perfect redemptive work on our behalf. We're able to see and grasp the gospel everywhere in the Bible, not just in the New Testament, but throughout the Old Testament as well, as we've been seeing in this series through Genesis. Thank you for it, Father God. We thank you for redemptive history. We thank you that you've unfolded your plan for the ages through history and in history. And that's what the Bible is. It's the account, the story of your plan of salvation being unfolded in the pages of Scripture and in time through history. Thank you that you're showing us that, Father God. It's really exciting. And once again, at the end of this study, I pray again, as I often pray, that you would give us even more light, Father God. We love it. Send down more illumination from heaven so we can understand your word more accurately, more clearly, and more deeply, because it's becoming food in us, and it's transforming us, and it excites us. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's transformation. It's new creation. Thank you for it, Father God. Whatever day these dear saints are listening to this message, I pray for them that it would be a great day in the Lord. Praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.